Isaiah 18, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, to a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus Yahweh said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to Yahweh of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. To Mount Zion, the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts." So reads the word of the living God. December 22nd, 1944, two German officers were led blindfolded through the U.S. encampment at Bastogne with a message. The American forces were surrounded by German artillery and tanks. Massive German army had penned them in. They had nowhere to run. And so the Germans demanded their surrender. The officers came with a letter typed out in English, and it said, quote, "There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town." Well, eventually the message got to Brigadier General Anthony C. McAuliffe, who was woken up to this news and eventually, after some deliberation, decided what he would do. He sent a letter back to the German command with the German officers, and it said the following. Quote, December 22nd, 1944, to the German commander, "Nuts, the American commander." Which is, they explained, essentially saying, "No, we will not surrender." That's something like the message that Isaiah sent back with the Cushite ambassadors. This basic message: no matter how encircled we may become by enemy forces, we don't need your help. We don't need to be bailed out. We don't need to surrender, because we have a Savior who is mightier than you. So you can take your help and give it to someone else. That's essentially the message of Isaiah 18, a message of confidence, of strength, of absolute trust in the sovereignty of God, even over the most powerful nations of the world. The context is, of course, where we've been the last several weeks: Isaiah's oracles against the nations in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, which really culminates in Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, which is called Isaiah's little apocalypse. We'll get there. And we've been noting that these 10 oracles follow about 9 different nations, though there's some others peppered in. And where we find ourselves this week is actually in the latter part of an oracle not to Cush primarily, but you saw in chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle to Damascus, and specifically the people of Aram, who ruled Damascus at that time. But as we looked at last week, though it began there with a denunciation of their fortress, which they had trusted in, it moved pretty quickly to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, and explained how God's chosen people who had given themselves to idols, who had now estranged themselves from God, were also going to face the same judgment that Damascus would face, and God would save those who would look to him, namely those in the southern kingdom. And the basic message of the oracle in chapter 17 was to not trust in the consolidated power of a military alliance to secure your safety against the oncoming Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians were the major world power of this day, and Isaiah was at pains to remind his people, don't trust in them. Damascus isn't going to save you. You can't save yourself. Don't look to the vine branch of a stranger, he said, but look to your maker, because verses 12 to 14, even when the thunder of many peoples, the Assyrian army, comes, God is going to rebuke them, and in a night they'll be gone. Verse 14 in chapter 7, at evening time, behold, terror, before morning, no more. They're gone. It starts with this siege of Damascus in 732 BC, moves to a siege of Samaria in 722 BC, both of which ended in victory for the Assyrians. But then it moves to the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC, when the town of Jerusalem was encircled by the Assyrian army, and then God devastated them in a night, killing 185,000 with one angel. And that, I think, is what's in view in verses 12 to 14. And that's significant for chapter 18 because it's a continuation of this same oracle. Really, we could have done this all in one shot, but it just would have been too much to cover, so now we're breaking it up into a second one. But you'll notice, look at the beginning of verse 12. It starts with the word, ah. And that's paralleled in the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1. It says, ah. And really, there's only two of them. The extra one is just thrown in by the translators there. But there's two of them, and it's meant to bracket. It's meant to show you this is part of the same argument. It's the famous Isaiah word, hoy, this his favorite word. It can mean woe. It can mean alas here. I think it's just drawing ecstatic attention to, saying, look at this. Pay attention to this. Out of all of these sieges, all of this military might thundering from Assyria, one town didn't get conquered. And it wasn't because they had the bigger army. It was because they had a bigger God. And they trusted in him. And so when we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, this continuation of this same discussion about where Judah may look for salvation as the Assyrian war path draws near, one of their temptations might be to look to the other largest nation in the world, the other largest, strongest army for their salvation. That would be the natural place to look. If you're under threat of siege by a massive army and you don't have a big one, where are you going to look? Well, maybe someone else who does have a big army. Maybe they could become my friend and help me out of this jam. And that is the nation referenced in verse 1, the nation of Cush. And Isaiah immediately rebukes that idea of trusting in them and says, no, it's going to be a lot better to trust in God. So who is this nation, the nation of Cush, mentioned in verse 1? And why bring them up here? I need to do a little bit of the history of this nation to get there. They're first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 13, in the Garden of Eden. But really, they don't come along until Ham has a son named Cush. One of his brothers is Egypt, another Put, another Canaan. This is Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The line of Cush, we find out in Genesis 10, contains the famous Nimrod. It's a great baby name now, if you're interested. Nimrod, who's the first of the mighty men. So from the very beginning, Cush is associated with strength. He's one of the great hunters. This is a line of power, of large armies. Eventually, this line gives way to Babylon and to Assyria. It's the line from which all the major strong enemies of Israel come. But eventually, those who took the name Cush would settle in this area, in East Africa, which would be modern-day Sudan, maybe part of northern Ethiopia, Eritrea, parts of southern Egypt. They're building cities along the Nile River in the midst of its cataracts. Their capital would be a city called Napata. And throughout much of their history, they would be subjugated by the kingdom immediately north of them, the Egyptians, who were usually much, much stronger than them. And so really their culture, their society, was almost identical to Egyptian culture in a lot of ways. This is African culture, but it's influenced heavily by specifically Egyptian African influence. So they would use hieroglyphs in their writing. They would call their kings pharaohs. Sometimes they worshiped the same god. They had a temple to Amun-Re, who would have been the same god worshiped in Egypt. They worshiped all the other Egyptian pantheon as well. That was true until the mid-700s BC, which is around the time of this oracle, when a new Cushite ruler emerged named King Pianki, or some people call him King Pie. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but he left behind this massive stele that was discovered describing his victory over Egypt. He amassed a large army in what is now modern-day Sudan, and he led them up the Nile and took Memphis and established what became known as the 25th Egyptian dynasty, or the Napatan dynasty, and became the king not only of Cush, but also of Egypt. So it was sort of a dual empire. Pianki called himself the pharaoh. He called himself both the king of Cush and the king of Egypt. And he established control over both of those nations for really the next century, all the way until 664 BC. But really, he's not the one we're primarily interested in. The one we're most interested in is his younger son, who is called a variety of things, including Taharqa. Or in the Bible, he's called Tirhaka. And this is a statue that was actually made of him that's in the Louvre today, apparently. We know it's actually of him because if you can notice in very small writing, on his belt is his name. He is well attested in extra-biblical documents and steles. And he's of particular interest in biblical history because after his father died in 716, Taharqa, or Tirhaka, served as a vice-regent of sorts over Cush, while his uncle and then his older brother served as pharaoh in Egypt. And it's during that time that he leads an army to fight against the Assyrians while they're besieging Jerusalem. And we'll look at that in a little bit. That happens in 2 Chronicles. And he is the one who's going to be in view in just a couple of chapters when we get to chapter 20 and we see the nudist prophecy of Isaiah. He's the Egyptian or Cushite king during that time as well. So we'll talk about him more when we get there. He built massive temples in Napata and some of the surrounding cities to worship Amun-Re. He constructed pyramids for himself that are still standing today. It's where he's buried, we think. He wore on his head a crown with two serpents. You can't really see it here, but you could see it in the other picture in the statue of him. It had two serpents on it, signifying that he was lord of two nations, both Egypt and Cush. And he was a powerful ruler. Eventually, he ruled an area that stretched all the way to Spain, some say. He was a massive superpower in the world at that time. He was eventually defeated by the Assyrians in 664, but he reigned over a massive swath of land stretching all over the Mediterranean. And importantly, for our purposes, he was the commander of the Cushite armies in the time of this oracle and leading up to the time of the Assyrian invasion when there really was no other nation big enough to contend against Assyria. If you were going to fight against Assyria, you either had to have a whole bunch of nations gathered together, or you needed one really big one, and this was the big one. Besides Assyria, this would have been the massive world superpower, the conglomerate of strength in the ancient world. And it would have been the precise temptation of Judah, of Hezekiah in particular, who would be king during this time, to say, I'm looking to him. to save me from this threat. And that's exactly why he appears in Isaiah 18, is to show that even the largest army, your best hope of earthly salvation, number one, won't be enough, and number two, won't be the actual one who saves you. I tried to think, what would this actually kind of be like today if you were to compare it to modern world power? So here's my analogy. It may not be great, but imagine if China and Russia got together and besieged Paris. They marched on France and they besieged Paris. Where would Paris turn? Would they say, hey, Germany, can you help me out? Probably not. Probably not big enough. Where might they look? Maybe they would make a call to the United States, as a fairly big army, would be able to help in a situation like that. That's sort of an analogous situation here, that Cush would be the big army that you could call up when you're in need. And so Isaiah, one, acknowledges they're a big, strong army, but number two says, they're not your hope. They're not your savior. They're not the one in whom you must put your trust. These final verses of the Damascene Oracle, Isaiah sends a strong message of utter confidence in God to save his people, and in doing so rebukes any Judean temptation to put their hope in lesser saviors like the Cush, even if that means that they will have to wait. And what this teaches us, we'll look at it as we go throughout, but one of the things this teaches us is really an extension of what we started looking at last week. Of course, that God is to be our only trust. Even if we have man-made or earthly sources of help and strength, they are not to be the end that we trust in for salvation. And here in particular, Isaiah is going to show us that if we are going to trust in God, that means that we're going to have to wait. We're going to have to wait on God, and that's often the reason we don't want to do it. But the salvation that God provides when we wait is so much greater than anything an earthly king could conjure. And so we'll look at this in three parts, a savior worth waiting for. And the first is the contrast between Cush and what we might call a mighty savior, a mighty savior. The text begins in verse 1 with a description of the lesser savior, of Cush, who is the foil to God's almighty power, a strong nation that's just not strong enough. Look at verse 1. It says, "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush." There's been a lot of wild speculation about this verse throughout church history. There are actually a whole lot of people in more recent years than the last century, who have said that they think this is actually a reference to America. I know. They say, listen, it says beyond the rivers of Cush, whirring wings, it's helicopter blades. I don't know how to say that politely, but that's incorrect. That's incorrect. That's not the right interpretation here. No, that's not what this means. It is a reference to Cush and the land around Cush and beyond it. All of that is the land of Cush. The whirring wings, there is some debate about that. It's hard to know exactly what it means. The only other time this word is used, it's used in Deuteronomy, and it's a reference to locusts. So probably the best guess, best bet, is that it's a reference to locusts. Even in 2020, when we were hunkered down because of a plague, so-called, here in our nation, they were experiencing an actual plague in East Africa, a plague of locusts, massive, biblical proportions. I read an article this past week that said, in 2020, the plague of locusts in East Africa, this very area in Sudan, the locust swarm was about three times the size of New York City. Massive, massive locust plague. And that's gone on throughout all of human history. This particular part of the world, tons of locusts because there's lots of water, fertile ground for them to breed. So that may be what the reference is. I think if it is, that's probably what that is an image, a picture of the army of the Cushites. That it's a land of whirring wings because, like they have all these locusts, they have a massive army full of swift activity. Wings in Scripture is often a kind of symbol for speed. So it's the idea of a big, speedy, fast, frenetic army. Verse 2, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the water. Here we also have a picture of speed. He's going to call them swift messengers later in this verse. They're vessels of papyrus. They would have had boats. The Egyptians did at least. And it seems likely, too, that the Cushites would as well. These boats made out of papyrus, which are very light. They're not made out of thick, heavy wood, but papyrus. So they would kind of glide on top of all the cataracts on the Nile, which they themselves would have called the sea. And it would have gone up and down the Nile with great speed to deliver a message here to send an ambassador. And I think the idea here is they're sending ambassadors to the other nations saying, hey, we can help you. Ally with us and we'll be your strength. We'll give you help against the Assyrians. I mean, Taharqa was not a fool. He understood his greatest enemy was Assyria. It would be throughout the entirety of his reign. So he was trying to gather allies and get other nations to bring tribute to him, to ally with him. And so he sends his ambassadors speedily out. But Isaiah's response, still in verse 2, is fascinating. He says, go, you swift messengers. So he tells these ambassadors, all right, you turn around. I've got a message for your king. You go back to your nation and you tell them what I have to say. Go back to, and then he describes this nation with this little poem that you noted was repeated in verse 7. It brackets the whole text. This poem that describes the strength of the Cushite nation. It says, go to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide. It's a beautiful, tight little poem about the strength of the Cushite nation, tall and smooth. They were known, they were famous for their stature and for their appearance. Some of the Egyptian priests every 3 days would shave their entire bodies so that they would have this kind of sleek, warlike look. To a people feared near and far, this is their reputation. They were known the world over for their destructive ability. And then it says, to a nation mighty and conquering, meaning a nation stronger than strong is literally the way what it says in the Hebrew. One who tramples other nations, whose Nahum chapter 3, verse 9 is the strength of the other nations, the strength of Thebes, whose land the rivers divide, who have access to wealth and transportation. I mean, they had it all. This is a strong country. They had everything that you would want out of an ally who could come along and get you out of a jam. And that was precisely the trap. That was the spiritual trap. Judah, because of their strength, would be tempted to look at all their impressive war machine could offer and pay them tribute and beg them, come, save me, come. But the question is, could they really? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I just want to show you a brief episode in Israel's history that involves Cush and makes essentially the point that Isaiah is making here. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, Asa is king in Judah, and he is, for the most part, a godly king. And he starts removing the idols, he's seeking the Lord, he's keeping the law, he's making all kinds of religious reforms. He's gathers together a fairly large army for the southern kingdom, 300,000 plus 280,000, almost 600,000 men. This is a pretty good sized army. But notice 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 9. Zerah, the Ethiopian, it's the same word in Hebrew, the Cushite, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. So just do the math real quick. You're outnumbered by almost double, about 400,000 more men, plus a bunch of chariots who've come way far, and they've come out to destroy you, Asa. So what does Asa do? Well, he went to meet him and drew up their lines in the valley of Zephatha at Merisha, and Asa cried to Yahweh his God, O Yahweh, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Yahweh our God, for we rely on you. And in your name, we have come against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. That is exactly the right prayer. That is precisely the right point. Do you even notice the way he said it? There's none to help between the mighty and the weak. I can look to any mighty nation out there. They can't even help. I need God. God is the only one, so I rely on him. And look at verse 12. So Yahweh defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. But, chapter 16, Asa gets unwise. 36th year of his reign, Baasha, the king of Israel, starts building cities that he doesn't like, basically preparing to invade him. And so, rather than appealing to God for help again, this time he goes to a mighty nation. He goes to the Syrians, to the Arameans we talked about last week. He goes to them and says, please, please help me. And so they do. They break their alliance with the northern kingdom, make an alliance with the southern kingdom, destroy the northern kingdom. And then verse 7, this is 2 Chronicles 16:7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on Yahweh your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on Yahweh, he gave them into your hand. Do you see the point? He's comparing the two events and he's like, do you see what went wrong here? The first time you got it right. You were outnumbered, and so you said, God, you're the only one who can help. Here you're outnumbered again, and for some reason you changed. And you said, I'm going to trust in the strength of men rather than the strength of God. And then he says, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Asa didn't like that. He got angry at the prophet, shot the messenger, put him in stocks, and stomped off. And then eventually, he gets diseased in his feet, it says. But yet, even in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, but sought help from physicians. The whole rest of his life, all he keeps doing is looking to man. Doesn't trust in God anymore. And what a picture of both the opportunity and the temptation before Judah at this point in Isaiah 18. It could go either way. You remember how this happened before with the nation of Cush. They had 1 million men and God defeated them. Or you could be like Asa was in his later years, not trust in God, trust in other nations, trust in doctors, and they'll deceive you. God is looking for you to trust in him. But I think part of the point here, go back to Isaiah 18. Part of the point of starting the text this way is to demonstrate to the people of Israel, this nation tall and smooth, this fearsome nation, to remind them, yes, they are strong, but looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. What God is doing in allowing this big, powerful, potential ally to exist on the world scene at this time is that he's testing his people. He's asking, will you trust in me over what your eyes can see? Over the potential help that you could get from a lesser lord, will you buy into the lie that Cush is stronger than God? And as we will see next, God will prove himself far stronger. So that's where this text begins. A Savior worth waiting for is a mighty Savior. Secondly, he is a timely Savior. A timely Savior. Look at verse 3 in Isaiah 18. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. Isaiah now flings the message wide open to now not just Cush, but to the whole world, all of the nations. Hey, everyone, pay attention, listen up. God's about to do something. He is going to prove his power and his trustworthiness over and against all the nations. He says, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, Jerusalem there, situated in the mountains, a signal, something is going to happen, a great act of judgment, of war, the trumpet, like a war trumpet, is blown. So look, use your eyes, hear, use your ears, pay attention, because God is going to do something, and you need to see it, everyone. Verse 4, Isaiah says, why? For thus Yahweh said to me, and you just have to appreciate the gall, just the strength of the prophet Isaiah to talk like this to all the nations. You appreciate Judah is just a tiny little backwater nation comparatively, right? They don't have any massive military might on the world stage at this point. And yet here he is saying, hey, everyone, listen up. I got something to tell you, Cushites and Assyrians. All you need to listen. Because God is talking, and here's what he has to say. And this is what he says in verse 4. I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. This is a message from God about what he's going to do on the mountains of Jerusalem. And it says he's going to quietly look. That word for quietly, word for rest, calm, peace. It's meant to be a contrast with everything that just came before. All the buzzing, all the swift-moving ships, the big, massive army, fearsome, all around the world. Nope. God just quietly watches. God isn't worried. God's not in a hurry. God's not needing to get ready. He's not revving up. Really, it's saying, I'm not terribly concerned about what's happening here. That's kind of the idea. God just looks on quietly, at rest, undisturbed, unconcerned. This massive, devastating horde of Assyrians barreling down on his people. God, not bothered by it at all. Not a problem. The image he uses is fascinating. He says, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. What he's going to do here is he's picturing the Assyrian onslaught like a harvest, like the Assyrians are trying to bring to fruition, to bear the fruit of total conquest. And so God says, all right, I'll allow it. In fact, I'll give you what you need. What do you need to have a harvest? Sunshine? Grow the crops? Great. I'll give you that. I'll give you a clear heat. I'll look down through that. What do you need? You need water to grow your plants? Great. I'll give you that. Cloud of dew, like a mist on the ground watering the crops. There you go. You got it. It's a mention here of the sovereignty of God, his providential control even over his enemies, that God is saying, Assyria, if you're going to try to come against my people, you need to appreciate I'm the one who let you. I'm the one who gave you power to begin with. I set you up. You remember in Isaiah chapter 10, you're my axe in my hand. Here, I'm the one who's allowing you to grow as mighty as you are. But then, he says, verse 5, but before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. The image here is a harvest that is just about to be at the point where the farmer would come and say, yes, these grapes, this fruit is perfectly ripe. This would happen in the summer in this part of the world, and I will pick them and enjoy the fruit. Basically meaning right at the edge of almost total conquest over God's people, right before it happens, you're right in between when the flower comes out and the fruit is about to be ripe. Right then, God says, you're done. Right before your purposes ripen, mine ripen, you're done. I cut you off. Which I think is meant to be a reference, again, to God's decimation of the Assyrian army in 701 BC, right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, Assyria had come up, he uses the image in chapter 7 and 8 of a river coming up to the neck. They had come up right to the point of the final battle of their conquest, and God says, right then, I'm going to cut you off. And the consequence of it, verse 6, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains. Now the metaphor is kind of wearing thin. He's talking about them. So here now, obviously, a reference to the Assyrians. All of them will be left to the birds of prey of the mountains. Birds of prey, it's a word for vultures. In that particular part of the world, there are griffin vultures who hover over carcasses that are left outside. The idea is your bodies are not even going to get buried. They're just going to be laying on the ground, and the vultures are going to come, and the beasts of the earth, some scavengers like golden jackals and striped hyenas, are going to come, and the birds, they'll eat you during the summer. They're going to summer on them. That'll be their summertime plans, eat the Assyrians. And all the beasts of the earth, they're going to winter on them. So there's going to be so many dead bodies, the vultures will get full, and they won't be able to eat all of them. That's the point. It's just total devastation, absolute destruction. God swacks down the mighty vine of Assyria in a night. What you need to appreciate here in this text, though, is that word before. Verse 5, before the harvest. God's timing is rarely our own. Usually, what we want, our preference, of course, would be immediate salvation. I'd like it right now, thank you. Honestly, if you could just go back and Genesis 3, curse, Genesis 4, new heavens, new earth, that would be great. If we could just do it all in one fell swoop, not have to wait, go through all the waiting, that would be wonderful. But our timing is often not God's. God's is a perfect, a thorough, a greater salvation than anything that Cush could have ever achieved. But it requires that his people wait almost until what's pictured here is the harvest, almost until the end of this conquest by Assyria. I mean, they have to endure quite a bit. Assyria, according to the annals of Sennacherib, they would decimate 46 cities of Judah. I mean, they had to endure that. And far more even before that. And yet, God would still be faithful to bring them salvation. Turn with me over to Isaiah 37. I want you to see this. This is when this happens. Hezekiah is in Jerusalem. He's surrounded by the Assyrian army. The Rabshakeh has come. He has taunted him on what do you rest this trust of yours? Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. No. So Hezekiah is fearful. He has sackcloth. Isaiah comes to him, says, hey, you need to pray to God. And then Isaiah 37, verse 6, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Interesting. What's the rumor that he hears? Verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned, this is the Assyrian commander, he returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning, oh, there he is, Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, don't let your God whom you trust deceive you. So God does fascinatingly use Cush in the midst of this situation to buy Hezekiah a little bit of time, it seems. That he gives him just a little bit of space through this rumor that's being spread by the king of Assyria, enough for Hezekiah to then go to the temple and pray to God, such that then in the morning, 185 of the Assyrians are dead and their dead bodies are strewn on the mountains. But what I want you to appreciate is the king of Cush is involved in this thing, and he doesn't solve it. Do you notice that? Like, that would have been a nice answer to the problem. The king of Cush, Tirhaka, he's fighting against you. Oh, great. Okay, maybe he's going to save us. But Hezekiah doesn't say, oh, that's where my trust is. That big, old, strong, tall, smooth army. What does he do? He goes and he prays to God. And God saves them. Because Cush never was going to save them. In fact, Cush is eventually going to be destroyed by Assyria itself. The salvation that this nation could work was never going to be as final, as glorious, as wonderful as God's salvation. But God's salvation would require them to wait, to depend on God. Hezekiah simply prays, and in God's timing, he delivers. It is so easy for us to get impatient with God. And this is such a helpful reminder, I think, to our souls. When you wait for God, you will never be disappointed. It doesn't mean the waiting is going to be easy, but it does mean that it will be worth it. In Galatians chapter 4, God tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. I mean, you just think of the generations upon generations of Israelites for thousands of years at that point now who had been waiting for the Messiah. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, 4 BC, there he is. God's perfect plan, his perfect timing to shatter the back of sin, to raise the dead. It just required trusting in God and his time frame over their own. So, he's a worthy Savior, not only because of his might and because of his timing, but also because he actually is worthy to receive all worship. He's a Savior worth waiting for because he's a mighty Savior, a timely Savior, and a worthy Savior. This is where this passage ends, back in Isaiah 18, verse 7. Isaiah observes the consequence of God's total ability to save and Cush's inability to save. The ones who wanted to receive a tribute from Yahweh are now bringing a tribute to Yahweh. Look at verse 7. At that time, tribute just means a gift, homage, will be brought to Yahweh of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide. Now, certainly it is true that in a time that is yet future for us, all of the nations are going to bring tribute to Yahweh, and we'll look at that in a minute. However, I think in this context, he means a more immediate kind of tribute. He says it's a tribute from the land of Cush. Notice he repeats a little poem there. And he says, verse 7, at that time, the time when he lops off the branches. So you have to ask yourself, does that actually happen? Let me read to you 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22. So Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. So it's a reference to the event we were just talking about, 701 BC. Hezekiah prays, God saves them from Assyria. Verse 23. And many brought gifts to Yahweh to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Like, when this happens, it's front page international news. It doesn't just happen in a corner unnoticed. Everyone hears about it. That's what Isaiah wanted to make sure of. There's a signal on the mountains. There's a trumpet that's blown. Everyone finds out. All over the world, the mightiest nation has come crumbling down to its knees at a tiny little town called Jerusalem. How could that happen? And so they respond the way they really ought to. Do you notice, even in the language in 2 Chronicles 32, they don't just bring tribute to Hezekiah. It said they brought tribute to Yahweh. They understood in some way this was the work of Jerusalem's God. This was the work of their sovereign king over Hezekiah. They brought tribute, Isaiah 18:7, to Yahweh of hosts. And fascinating that he uses that language too, that title, Yahweh of hosts. It means Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies. It's a way of accenting, of putting a stamp on. He's the one with all the strength. You think you got a big army? Just wait until you meet an angel army. And you remember, when Assyria was defeated on that night, that was one angel. And he's got legions of them. So they bring tribute to that God and worship him. The nations fear him because they have seen the downfall of their enemy, Assyria, at the hands of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And now they want the help that Israel has. Do you see the reversal? Before, they were like, you got to come to me for help. Now they're like, can you help us? You figured something out. An incredible reversal, resounding to the glory of God. And I think it is meant to be a picture of an even greater tribute to come. Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob prophesies through his blessing to Judah that there will be a scepter to rise out of Judah until tribute comes and the obedience of all the peoples. That Jesus one day will stand as the king in Jerusalem, and all the nations, Isaiah 2, will flood in to Jerusalem and bring tribute and honor to him. God says he will shake the nations, Habakkuk and Haggai chapter 2. He'll shake the nations and bring all of their gold and silver to Jerusalem. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, it says they're going to bring the Jewish remnant from beyond the rivers of Cush, from the very place where the Cush nation came from. They're going to bring the Jewish remnant back to Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 says that every nation is going to sing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Psalm chapter 68, verses 28 to 35 say that the nations are going to bring all of their tribute to God. And it says this, verse 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is over the skies. One day, even that mighty nation of Sudan, of the Cushite kingdom, will bring their prayers, it says, stretching out their hands, bring their prayers to God himself in Jerusalem and bow their knee before him. Sheba and Seba, all of the nations will be there worshiping before the feet of the Almighty God. And that's exactly where Isaiah ends. Isaiah 18, verse 7. They'll bring tribute to Yahweh of hosts. Then he describes the people again. To Mount Zion, the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts. The God who controls every army, the God of angel armies, the God of all strength and power, in control of all events and all time, he is the worthy one to receive worship, and he will reign in the place that he has chosen to dwell in Jerusalem. The hard part for us then is simply the waiting, isn't it? It's not that we don't believe this. I think we do. I think we believe that God is this God, that he really is stronger than the nations. I think we think that's true. But our problem is that we do live in time. We do experience the length of days. We do cry out in the night sometimes, "How long, O Lord?" And Isaiah's message to us, as we've read before, Isaiah chapter 30, is this. "For thus said the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." This is really the point of the whole book of Revelation. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So, our part right now is not to work salvation for ourselves. Of course, it is to trust in the one who will, to wait on him. But in the meantime, we've got something to do. It's called endurance. And Jesus tells a parable about what that endurance should look like. He says it's like if the master of a house leaves to go to a far country and he leaves his servants in charge, and some of them get lazy. And they say, "He's never coming back." When he comes back, what's he going to do to that servant? He's going to beat him and chop him up. That's what he says. But what does he do to the faithful servant? He says, "I'm going to come back." In the next parable, he says, "I'm going to come back and I'm going to serve him." How astounding is that? So in the meantime, while we wait for that glorious day of salvation, our part is obedience, enduring in obedience to our Savior, continuing to trust in him, to follow him, to look to his word, to repel the potential advances on our heart of worldly saviors, to forsake in our affections anything that would try to crowd out our allegiance to God, and instead to trust wholly and only in his sovereign might to save. Blessed is the one who endures to the end. We demonstrate our trust by our enduring obedience. That will be our strength as we wait for our Savior, who alone is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, help us to wait. We know this is true, that you're the Lord of nations and the Lord of history, and you will gather your children to yourself in your perfect time. We know that our lives are held in your hand, that our days were written in your book, and that you have numbered every one of them, and that we truly are invincible until the day that you mean to call us home. We know that's true. And yet we struggle. Oh, how we struggle. How impatient we become. So we pray, give us the grace to wait and to be faithful while we wait. To be found not as the lazy servant who acts like you're never coming, but instead, like those who are expectantly anticipating your soon arrival. May we wait with obedience and faithfulness. May we do your will and look toward the heavens and pray, hasten the return of our Lord Jesus. Along with the scriptures, may we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We ask this in his name. Amen.